Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 5. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Lord bless the reading of his Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we saw in the previous verses that Peter had a great experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I've heard some interesting stories over the years, but I'll let you know that you and I have not had such an experience. We have not seen our Lord Jesus Christ. Not yet. We will. But instead, we have, for the time being, been given God's Word, the Bible. In it, we find all that we need to know about God, how we can know God, and how we can serve Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good works. The Bible gives us all the information that we need. Now, a question that often comes up is, where did the Bible come from? And how do we know that it is trustworthy? And those are interrelated questions. And our text will at least to a large degree, answer those questions. Now, volumes, I mean, a huge amount of material has been written on this subject, and there's a whole lot more than I can possibly convey during our service this morning. But we will look and see what the text has to say on this subject. So let's look at verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The word of prophecy, it is a sure word. It is more sure, of course, than anything else anybody could say. It is more sure than an experience that we may have. As a pastor, I've shared this with you before, people tell me all kinds of interesting experiences they've had. And sometimes I wonder what they've been indulging in to give them such experiences. Just some weird and wacky things that people believe they saw or believe they'd heard and so on down the list. And just some crazy, crazy things. We have a sure word of prophecy. It is certain. It is better than anything else we could see or hear. It is sure. Very often we might see something. We do a double take and we go, did I see what I thought I saw? Oh, okay. Oh, and, I mean, we all have that kind of an experience. We think we saw something. If we didn't go back and look, we would think, good grief, I can't believe what I saw. But the fact of the matter is we were mistaken. But God has given us His Word. It is certain. It is sure. And we do well to take heed to this. We don't have Peter's experience. It'd be kind of a great thing to have it. we will have this same kind of experience. Peter walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He saw the miracles. He heard Jesus speak. He heard him pray. He saw the resurrected Lord, and as we saw last time, he saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw his glory for a little window of time. But we don't have that kind of experience. What we do have is the Scripture declaring all these things, written by many men by inspiration. We're going to be looking at that over many centuries. And it is, what's it say here? It is as a light that shineth in a dark place. Most of human history, we did not have the magic of lights like this. In most of human history, when it got dark, it was dark. And if you had a small light, now the lamps that they had were very similar to a candle. It burned olive oil instead of wax, but it worked the same way. You had one little point of flame. And I'm sure you've been in a place like this where it is just, maybe you've been camping or you've been someplace where it's, the power goes out. We have a windstorm or something, the power goes out. Where are the candles? And you gotta find the candles. And you try to find the flashlight, and of course these things are fantastic. You got a flashlight on this thing. I remember one time in a morning service when we were in the other building, and we were in the gym. The gym only had a few tiny windows that were papered over way at the top. And the power went out, and I'm telling you, it was dark in there. It was dark. Somebody ran out to their car and got me a little battery-powered clamp lamp, and they put it on the pulpit here, and then I saw everybody bring out their, as many as people had them, pull out their cell phones, and we sang in the dark, and we looked at our Bibles in the dark. But if we didn't have these, if we didn't have the fancy lights that we had, I don't know what we'd have done. We'd have had to cancel the service or move outside or something. Because when it gets dark, it's dark. And the world is dark. The world is spiritually dark. The light of the world is Jesus. And the Scripture casts a light because the world is in darkness and doesn't know it. But God has given us a great light, and it's good that we take heed to that. It's the light that we have. As far as the reality of spiritual things is concerned, the Scripture is the light that we have. Eternity is at stake. God's message to man is here in the Scripture. And it's a light in a dark place. The world is in spiritual darkness. You know, how many times have you shared the gospel with somebody or began to tell them about some great blessing that God has given you, you're explaining something to a lost person? And they look at you with this puzzled look because they don't get it. They can't see it. They're blind to these things. And the Bible says, as we read earlier in John chapter 1 and verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. If you're blind, when I was in college and I'd be out visiting my dad, I went to a church in Albany, New York, and the piano player was a fellow who had been born blind. And he had the hymnal memorized. You mentioned what number the hymn would be, and he'd start playing. And he was a great piano player. And he and the pastor would go back and forth, and they would, the fellow would say, "Pastor, can I drive your car?" And then the pastor would say, "Let me flip on the light, see if that helps." And they go back and forth. But I'll tell you what, the guy, he was a fellow who was born blind. He had his Braille Bible. He'd be sitting on the chair next to him, and he'd be have his standing up straight, stock forward, doing this. It was a new experience for me as a young person. The guy had, because he'd been born blind, he had no understanding, no comprehension of what this was like. You could describe it to him, and it was off his radar. He had never experienced this before. He was in utter and complete darkness to explain color to him, to explain something that was bright, a glare. just not part of his comprehension. He had no way of envisioning these things, never having seen. And the world is spiritually blind. They are in a deep darkness. When I was a kid, we went on a cavern tour in upstate New York. I can't remember, it was Howell Caverns or Secret Caverns. They're both right near each other. Went down, and we walked probably 300 or 400 yards, down into this long chasm, this deep tunnel, and, had a high ceiling, probably went up 25 or 30 feet, but there's a couple places where it was only about as wide as I could reach like this. I don't know if I can get into that today. But as a kid, I thought that was really cool. And you're looking at the, it was limestone. You can see some fossils in the wall as you're going through this thing. And as we got down in there, almost to the end of the thing, the fellow was talking about what it would be like to be blind. And then he flipped the light switch off. And I'm telling you, it was dark. I'm doing this. As a 10-year-old kid or however old I was at the time, I'm doing it. I couldn't see anything. And the fellow said, I want you to understand, this is what a blind person lives with. Just mention it in passing, and then he flipped the lights back on and we went on our way. No comprehension of what was around us other than sound and touch. The world is in spiritual darkness. They are unable to see or understand. And worse yet, they're unwilling. They're unwilling. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. The light exposes things that are hidden in the darkness. 25 years ago or so, I was actually longer ago than this, almost 27 years ago, I went on a missions trip to Brooklyn, New York. New York City is a neat place to go. You couldn't pay me enough to live there. Unless God called me there, I wouldn't want to live there. But I'll tell you what, it's a thrilling and fascinating place to go. Up until fairly recently, it was actually one of the number one tourist places in the world. If you went and saw something, things that I would love to see, I could probably spend a month in New York City seeing a different thing every day of the month and not run out of things to do within a month's time. Just fascinating, thrilling. But New York City has a couple of very interesting things about it. Now, New York's a cold place. They get snow. They get lots of snow. But New York City, in a lot of places, especially Manhattan, has 4, 5, 6 layers, 7 layers sometimes, into the ground. The city goes up, the city goes down. You have the subways, you have the sewers, you have buildings that go several stories down into the ground. And because those parts of the city never freeze, one of the things that you see all over the place in New York City is cockroaches. You don't see them in the daytime very much. I took a missions trip. I'm in Brooklyn. I'm staying at a church that was built in the 1890s, I think it was. Nice, beautiful building. And it doesn't matter how often you call the exterminator, because they can come in from all the neighbors, because all the buildings are smacked right up next to each other. During the day, you don't see anything. But if in the middle of the night, if you go someplace and flip on a switch, you're absolutely horrified. Because all of a sudden you see everything just go, psh! What did I just see that I don't see now? The light came on and showed off what was really there. There were roaches everywhere. And instantly they disappeared when the lights came on. The world doesn't like to deal with the light, because it shows them for what they are. I dare say that one of the reasons that the world hates Christians is because we expose the sin that's there. People want to normalize their depravity. They want to think well of themselves. I'm a good person. The fact of the matter is that we are corrupt, wicked people. And we don't like to think of ourselves that way. We are in desperate need of a Savior. Well, don't tell me that. Don't tell me that. Because ignorance is not bliss. And so they don't want the light. They love the darkness. I want to live in my ignorance. I want to live in my sin. I want to be able to enjoy my depravity and not have anybody tell me otherwise. The light exposes the dirt and defilement. Because the world insists, so often we do too, shamefully. We insist on having our own way. And they refuse the light given. And yet the scripture is a revelation in the darkness. God's word is a light in a dark place. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then he says in our text again, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Until daybreak. I got up this morning at 5:45. I don't do that every day, but I got up this morning at 5:45. This time of year, it's dark. It's dark. I watch the sunrise, open up the blinds, and notice when it began to get a little light outside. The arrival of light. The thing that you see before you see the sun is Venus usually, the morning star. That word, by the way, the word in Greek is phosphorus. That's where we get that word from. And the day dawns upon us, a light, our salvation. Some commentators thought this might refer to the second coming, but the idea of the day star. It is when the light dawns upon us. And we're familiar, of course, with the idea of something dawning. It dawned on me the other day. You know, I had this thought. I had an epiphany. A light came on. Read the comics, the little light bulb in the bubble above their head. My eyes were opened through God's word. You know, a fascinating thing, there's power in the word of God. You can explain the gospel thoroughly with all kinds of stories and illustrations. And you won't see anybody saved. And there's no power in somebody to just go, okay, all right. And you might give them some mental understanding. But if you want a work of God to take place, you need the power of the scripture. In Hebrews 4:12 it says, for the word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. It's not my skill to explain it. God's word does it. I've heard read the story about John Wesley was taking a carriage from point A to point B. This is 250 years ago in England. And a highway robber stopped the carriage and took everybody's cash that they had, took John Wesley's watch. And John Wesley gave a parting word, quoting from the book of Hebrews, it's appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. And 3 days later, there's a knock at his door. It's the highwayman. Here's your watch. How do I get saved? I haven't been able to get that verse out of my head for those 3 days. Tell me how I can come to know Christ. It's the word of God. It's the word of God. Because it says also, I'm sorry, the word of God is the key. We need, when we're sharing the gospel with people, when we're giving counsel or anything else, we need to use the scripture. The power, the authority is in the scriptures, not in human wisdom. The work is done by the Holy Spirit. We're just the messengers. We're not salesmen trying to convince somebody. We're messengers of God's word. And then he says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. There's several different ideas here. It's not quite as straightforward as it is in English. It's not a human explanation. It's not a human explanation. We put spin on things. Somebody was asking me this morning about a particular televangelist who's a big advocate of the health and wealth gospel. And the spin he puts on the scripture. He quotes things out of context to make his point. The cultists do the same thing. And very often those who are probably born again people but have an off theology will sometimes quote passages out of scripture and so on to justify their point. We don't have the liberty to do that. I can't put my personal spin on the Word of God. You share the Word with somebody, says, well, that's your interpretation. As if the Bible is a totally subjective Word. But God has given us the Bible to understand. Because if I'm doing something like that, if I put spin on the scripture, I'm simply seeking personal justification for either for my ideas or my behavior or both. Okay, we're gonna back up a little bit. We're gonna get a running start, and I'm gonna deal with two theological terms. And I want you to get this and understand because they're important. They're important. The first one is an error. The first one is an error. It's called eisegesis. It begins with an E. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Eisegesis. That is reading into something what I wanted to say. That's reading into something what I wanted to say. I've already made up my mind. And some preachers do this. Oh, I've got a great idea. Let me see if I can find some scripture to back it up. Don't do it that way. What the scripture says is what it says. But people do eisegesis, reading into the scripture my own ideas. By doing that, I am putting words in God's mouth. I become a contributor. I am mishandling the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Handling it rightly or correctly means cutting it straight. Because what instead of doing eisegesis, which I'm telling you most people do, and it's a corruption of the Word of God to do it that way. Well, that's your interpretation. Well, too often that is the case. What does it actually say? What does it actually mean? That's what we strive to do here. That's called exegesis. Exegesis. Finding out the meaning from the text itself. Not my putting ideas and thoughts into it, but what does it say? What does it say? Allowing the Word to speak for itself. Which is why your method of interpretation is very important. I need to understand the scripture as much as possible because I understand there's figures of speech and illustrations and so on. But usually those are pretty obvious. I need to understand the scripture literally and in its plain understanding, a plain explanation of what it says. Not looking for hidden meanings and some of the, talk about craziness that's out there. People will take the Hebrew text and they do the find a word puzzles, going diagonally and backwards and everything else, trying to find hidden meanings in the scripture. And I'm telling you folks, do that. There's been books written on, don't, it's a bunch of nonsense. People trying to find something other than what it says. I could do that with anything you've ever written too. Come up with all kinds of amazing things that you didn't even know you spent. God says what He says. If God gave us His Word to communicate with us, which He did, it needs to be understandable. If there's hidden mysteries that only the elite can find, we're no better than the Gnostics. They have to have special knowledge to be able to understand God's Word. It says what it says. And we in the English-speaking world have a plethora, how's that for a fancy word, a plethora of good quality translations. It shouldn't be any mystery what this says. So when people go off on the, it's not because they don't understand, it's because they don't want to. I don't like what it says, I have this idea, and so I'm going to try to find justification to hold this position. The scripture is not of human explanation, and nor is it of human origin. Look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Oh, I've got this great idea. Let me come up with a religion. Pardon me for saying this. L. Ron Hubbard did that. A sci-fi writer that some people took seriously, and he came up with Scientology and made himself a boatload of money. It's like people taking the Force seriously. But that's what it is. Oh, I've got a great idea. Let's start a religion. I can gain power. I can gain money. What a great idea. And virtually every false religion around the world is based on that premise. I can gain wealth. I can gain power. I can gain a following. Let's do it. And sometimes it happened by mistake. But generally speaking, you read the history of these things, and you've got a single guy who has the Senate, has the power and the authority and the wealth, and he runs with it. Christianity is far different. We deal with the founders of the gospel. We deal with Jesus Christ being crucified. We deal with the apostles, all based on church tradition and so on, all but one of them dying a martyr's death. And within the context of Scripture, we know that that was true for at least one or two of them. Nothing this side of glory to gain. No benefit for me. Well, I'm despised. Paul says we are the offscouring of all things. What's the benefit unless I really believe that there's something in the hereafter to gain from this? Because I'm certainly not gaining a whole lot in the here and now. Yeah, I've got a circle of people that we love and we interact and so on, but the world at large, I have sacrificed wealth and position and so on for the sake of the gospel. It's not of human initiative. And I'll tell you this also, that fallen humanity would never produce the gospel. It is contrary to human pride. Merit is not part of God's program. I cannot earn God's favor. I could never be good enough. I don't have anything good to offer God. God can't be bought. And I can't redeem myself. If I'm already sentenced to death, what do I have to offer? I can't give anything other than what I am. And I've already sacrificed all that. I'm a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. Instead, we have, by God's revelation, that salvation is dependent utterly and completely on God's grace. That God did it all. He paid the penalty and he offers it to us as a gift. You look at world religion. World religion is always about performance. Do this, don't do this. If you work it hard enough, you'll get to paradise, nirvana, or whatever you want to call it. But the fact of the matter is that religion is all about human performance, and the gospel is all about God's grace. Humanity would never come up with such a system. They never have. Because world religion is all about what I have to do to earn a positive hereafter. And the gospel is contrary to the philosophies of men. Everything that people produce is all about people. It's all about me. Atheistic evolution, materialism, we are the pinnacle of what is. Humanity is the pinnacle of evolutionary progress. And perhaps, just perhaps, something greater might follow us, but as of right now, there is nothing greater. And the different philosophies are all about the comprehension and the reason of the human mind and so forth. Everything is man-focused. It's perpetuating man's lust for being his own God. You know, you look at the fall of Satan, and I believe that's what Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are talking about. You look at the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14. Can you tempt the devil with the lust of the flesh? No, you can't. He's a spirit being. And therefore, can you tempt him with the lust of the eyes, a bunch of stuff? He's been there since the beginning. He was the angels were created at the beginning. He's seen it all come and go. Can I tempt him with stuff? What about the last one, the pride of life? Oh, I will, I will, I will, I will, he says. I will be like the Most High. Satan fell because he wanted to be like God. And he comes down and sits next to Eve and tempts her and says, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And she says, that's good enough for me. And we've been chasing that same delusion ever since. Fallen humanity insisting on being my own God. I don't like what God has to say. I don't like God's accountability. I don't like God's rules. I'm going to make up my own. I'm going to be my own God. Never got over it. Because Scripture focuses on God. Because by our sin, we have offended a holy God. Man is therefore a rebel. Man is therefore condemned. Man is helpless in his sin. He sacrificed his innocence for slavery and death. And he's dependent on God to be his Savior. And we receive it by grace, by faith. We simply believe and trust in what God has done for us. God gives us something that we don't deserve and cannot earn. That's what the Scripture has to say. It's not of human origin. People would never come up with this. People always want to stroke their own egos. But God says, you're nothing. You're a worm. You're a wicked, vile sinner on death row awaiting his judgment. But I offer you pardon. But it's a gift. And that's the only way you can have it. And human pride is the primary reason why people reject that. I can do it myself. I can do it myself. But you can't. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. See, prophecy is not man's message. Prophecy is God's message. The prophets were simply God's tools to convey God's word. The holy men of God, they were called to this purpose. The right man, the right language, their times and personal experience to exactly convey what God had commanded. The prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New. Think about this. It's because if you read the Scriptures, you'll know that there are, each of the prophets has a slightly different style. Jeremiah is different than Isaiah. They're different than Ezekiel. They're different than Hosea and so forth. And if you read John's Gospel, it's very different from Luke. The style is different. And yet God chose those particular people with their experience, their language, everything about them to exactly convey what he had to say. They spake, it says, the prophets were preachers. They spake in their own day. They gave warning. They gave rebuke. They gave promises. But all from the word of God. They were all told by God what to say. Because very often you will see the declarations prefaced with this, thus saith the Lord. And so I was given basically a script from God. And here's what he says. And then they say it. Thus saith the Lord. Not their own words, but literally God's words. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, speaking about the Old Testament prophets, it says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. See, sometimes God gave the prophets things that they didn't understand. There were a lot of the messianic prophecies that you'll see this in Daniel. Daniel wants more information. And the angel said, seal up the book. You've got what you're going to get. Daniel's basically saying, but I don't understand this. It's all right. You'll receive your inheritance in the latter days. Seal up the book. Because what happened was, generations later, we did get it. Things happened and we saw. We have the incarnation. We have the message of Christ. We have further information given in the New Testament to explain the old. The messianic prophecies were not fulfilled in their days. Now, portions of it were fulfilled 2,000 years ago when Christ walked the earth. But the remainder, you and I are waiting for. We're still waiting. Holy men of God spake as they were, it says, moved by the Holy Ghost. The word there, moved, is the idea to guide, direct, or lead. It's used for the wind driving a ship on the sea. It is the supernatural, I'm going to quote from this, here's a concise statement. It is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit which guided the human authors of the Bible in their thoughts, concepts, and words employed. It isn't just the idea. This is why I have a problem with certain translations that are what they call dynamic equivalence. So we just want to convey the thought, the idea. No, it's the very words, and we need to have as literal a translation as we can get and still have it be comprehensible in English. It's the word of God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, our Lord said, but verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot and tittle. In Hebrew, the Hebrew alphabet, I'm telling you, if some of my guys ever get to seminary to take in Hebrew, you look at a page of script, and if you look away for a little bit, trying to find your place is a real, because it just looks like a bunch of chicken scratch. And some of the letters, I'm going to try to do it with my fingers. You got a letter that looks like this. All right, so it's a cross piece and an up and down piece with a little piece hanging over. And then you got another letter that's like this. All right, so this and this. That's the difference. One's a G and one's an R in English. All right? That's what he's talking about. This little piece here, that's the tittle. And what's the jot? They have a letter that looks like an apostrophe. It's called a yod. That's what he's talking about. The smallest letter or the smallest piece of letter, like dotting an I and crossing a T is basically what he's saying. That it's the very letters, it's the very words. There are arguments that are in the scripture that are based on whether something is in the singular or plural. Or present tense or past tense. The very words matter. God superintended the scripture so that even the very words are God's words. And therefore we hold to a concept called plenary verbal inspiration. Again, a passage we quoted earlier on, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word inspiration is a compound word in the original language that literally means God breathed. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. David, who was the author of the majority of the Psalms, said this in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Over and over again in this book it says that this is indeed the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. It's here all the time. We have a sure word of prophecy. It is God's word. You can count on it. We have in Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but in general Revelation, God speaks to us by creation. Creation demands a creator. We see all this world around us. Where did it come from? Where did the matter and energy come from? You talk to my physicist friend over here, and he says, if this is all random, it's just always been here, it wouldn't be in the shape it's in right now. The laws of physics would prevent that from happening. It had to come from somewhere. Creation demands a creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, it says in Psalm 19. And God has also given us a conscience. And so we deal with the idea of guilt. We deal with the idea of a great creator that we have somehow transgressed against our creator. But there is nothing in natural revelation that's out there in the creation that tells us how I can have a relationship with God, how I can be forgiven, how I can have a right relationship with him. What we need is God's special revelation for that. And so this is the importance of the scripture. This gives us the gospel. This tells us how we can not only know there's a God, but how I can know God. Back to verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Do you know Christ? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And if we put our trust in Christ as our Savior, that's the grace of God that gives us salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you. That you didn't leave us to our own devices. We were perishing. But in your grace, your mercy, your love for us, Christ died to pay the penalty of our sin. And Lord, you gave us your word that we might have the message of how to receive this greatest gift. Father, if there's somebody under the sound of my voice that has never trusted Christ as Savior, Lord, may today be that day of salvation. May they place their trust not in their own works, but Father, in the works of Christ on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of their sin. Father, may you accomplish this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.